It's great to be back again this evening to worship God together. So thankful that you're here and thankful to be a part of the body of Christ that meets here in Greenbrier and the good fellowship that we enjoy. And Brother Don mentioning, should have led that song this morning. I wondered if he was talking about the angry words part or the love one another part. I had to think about it for a second. I appreciate the good job that he does and others do in leading our singing, and appreciate the good work that so many are doing here in the church. The scripture says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds. That's how the book of Hebrews begins. God has spoken. There's a lot of confusion in the religious world today about how God communicates his will to mankind. There are those who believe that it's sort of a ongoing piecemeal revelation. We call it latter-day revelation, where that is to say that God has provided in subsequent centuries additional information than that which was first provided through the apostles and the inspired prophets, or that there are others who write today or have speak today who have additional information to supplement what we have in the New Testament. Then there are others who believe that in addition to the New Testament, God also communicates to us today through some sort of intuition, a mystical inner voice or feeling that we have, where we're just able to say, well, I just think that God has told me to do this, this, or that. Of course, you know that these kinds of theories produce a great deal of confusion. I mean, how could we know what God would require of us on the day of judgment if his will is continually updated, changed, deleted, or in some way altered? We just wouldn't know, would we? So there is a lot of confusion. So what we need to ask tonight, and what we had planned to talk about last Sunday night, is what does the Bible teach about the manner in which God reveals his will to us today? And before we can really talk about that in great detail, we have to first understand that God's revelation has been completed. And that's a fundamental issue that we, in talking to other people, have to settle before we go any further in our discussion. Because if we cannot settle upon the complete nature of God's revelation and the authoritative nature of God's Word, that it is inspired and given and completed, it would be very difficult for us to continue a study and trying to understand what he expects of us today. It would just be impossible without that fundamental understanding. And so, as we read a few moments ago, God has spoken. Now, he didn't say God is speaking or that God will continue speaking, but he uses that, in our language, the past tense. God has spoken to us. A.T. Robertson, one of the most respected, I think, Greek authorities, among some others, says that in reference to this, God did speak, mentioning the tense of the word there, and that it is a final and full revelation. So, the Hebrew writer says, in these last days, in the last days, in the time that Hebrew writer wrote that, he lived in these last days. And we live in the last days, in the last period of Bible history, the last dispensation of time, the time between when the law of Christ came into effect, the law of Moses having been nailed to the cross, and the law going forth from Zion, there in Acts chapter 2, till the end of time, We live in these last days. And it says, in these last days, God has spoken, past tense, in His Son or by His Son. And that is through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in contrast to that, He says that in the earlier times, that God had spoken to men, to the fathers, in many portions and in many ways. God has spoken in a number of ways. Sometimes you had handwriting on the wall, like in Daniel's case. Sometimes you had the word of the Lord coming to a prophet. Sometimes you had a vision. Sometimes you had a dream. Different ways, different means. But in contrast to that, the Hebrew writer begins emphasizing the importance of Jesus Christ, which is throughout the book. But he says, but in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, by His Son, through His Word. And therefore, God has spoken exclusively through His Son, Jesus. And if God has spoken through Him, and as it is recorded in the New Testament, then we understand it to have been completed. Some additional information on that might be helpful. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, if you were to write down verses that talk about inspiration, this would be one that would be close to the top. The Apostle Paul said, all Scripture is inspired by God. It is the product of God. It is His Word, not man's Word. It is inspired, God-breathed. And then he says it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate. King James says, thoroughly furnished, adequate for every good work. Is there a good work that is not provided for, that we have not been given equipment to do through the Word of Christ? If every good work is supplied through the Scriptures, then any other work outside of what is revealed in the Word of God is not a good work, because every good work is provided through the inspired Word of God. So the Word of God is all that we need. God has spoken. And another verse you might put up there underneath 2 Timothy would be Jude verse 3. In very precise language, Jude, whom we believe to be the brother of our Lord, underscores the completeness of God's revelation and saying this. He said, behold, or beloved rather, while I was making every effort to write to you concerning our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, or once for all handed down to the saints. Verse 3, the Scriptures were given, again, past tense, once for all time. That's a very distinct and precise terminology. Once for all delivered to the saints. The faith here, using the article in front of it, is referring to the faith system. It's referring to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's referring to the word of truth. The revelation of Christ, the faith, was once for all delivered to the saints, that is, to Christians, to the church, to children of God. So be assured of one thing. God has spoken. As a matter of fact, God has spoken in a final form, in a once for all delivered to the saints a format. He does not intend, nor will He tolerate, human beings to go beyond the things which have been written, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. He has no intention, or will He permit people to add to or take away from the words that are found in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Compare that to Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Galatians, having been surprised that they were so quickly deserting the gospel for another gospel, a gospel of a different kind, he said, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel that is contrary to the gospel which we have preached to you, let him be anathema or accursed. Galatians chapter 1 at verse 8. And so the emphasis of the scripture is God has spoken through Jesus. He has delivered this once for all time revelation, and that we are not to turn from it to the right or to the left, but to abide in the parameters of that word. Not adding to it, not taking away from it, supplementing it, detracting from it, or discounting any part of it, or saying that it is somehow irrelevant to us today. It is God's word, the product of his inspiration. So how does that relate to our understanding of God's word today? What we've said so far, and looking over those who are present tonight, I think probably nearly everyone here would agree with what we've said so far. There is a once-for-all-time faith, system of faith delivered to us that God has spoken. It's complete. But if those statements are true, then it follows that God speaks to us today only through a proper understanding of his word. So how do we know if we have a proper understanding of his word? That's the next question. Is there some sort of supernatural working of the Holy Spirit, some mystical, better felt than told experience, that as we read the Bible, that somehow God says, now Glenn, this is saying this or not this, you know. Is that something that's going to be happening? Or does God interrupt our study of the Scripture with some sort of special revelation, as it were? Now, there are a lot of people in the world today who approach Bible study that way. Sort of haphazardly, you open the Scriptures, you don't consider the context of what the author was writing when he wrote the book. You just look at it and you, as you're reading it, it's all in the context of your own personal life, and you take that verse and misapply it or reapply it to whatever situation you're going to, and you come out with an entirely different meaning than what the original author intended. Is that how he expects us to do it? I don't think so. So, in the religious world, you might see people do that. But the only way that we can understand the Bible and understand God's revelation is to ask some important questions. Who is writing this? What author? In what period of time? And to whom does it have primary reference? And what situation is he talking about? And as we come to understand a passage in its context, then after we understand it in its context, then we ask, now how does that apply to us today? And what applications can I make for my life today? And that in the process of, with an open mind and an objective mind, an open heart, as Lydia in her household had, and praying for that is certainly appropriate. And then as we study it, to come to an understanding of what God expects for us to do today, that is entirely appropriate. Now, that's not as exciting, is it? Or some people say. Not exciting, not as filling us with emotion as what maybe some people would like for us to go through. They want something that just blows your socks off. I mean, when God speaks to them, they want some kind of thing to happen, an experience. They want to experience God's word. And they don't mean experience by obey it. They mean experience by, as they listen to it, they want God's word to sort of raise goosebumps on the back of their neck. And they want to have an emotional feeling that just kind of overflows them and makes them feel just all warm and toasty on the inside. And when they get this kind of feeling going on, then they just know that whatever that person has said has got to be true, because I felt it deeply in my heart. I felt this feeling. I felt this flood of emotion. I felt this excitement. And I've never heard that kind of thing before. And by that, they are convinced that what they have studied and what they have learned is actually what God says. Even if it's completely out in left field somewhere, they'll put their emotions before an understanding of God's Word. But, you know, here's what the Bible says, actually. And you're familiar with Proverbs 14, verse 12, I know. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Now, you can take that word seems and replace it with the word feels and get what I'm talking about. There's a way that feels right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And I've had people I've studied with, you probably know people who have read the Word of God, and maybe it's a particular subject that you're studying. Maybe it's the plan of salvation. Maybe it's something else. And they get to a particular verse and, no, I can't accept that. That's not what I've been taught. That's not what my preacher says. And when I studied this before, I just kind of feel like this is what it means. And this is how I interpret that to mean. And so we can take the Word of God at face value and set it aside and then bring in our own feelings, our own thoughts, our own intuitions, the interpretation of our ancestors. And that takes precedent over what the Word of God says. That's not how God speaks to us today. There are rules of interpretation that are common sense. If you write me a letter, there are certain hermeneutical rules by which I would interpret that letter. I mean, common sense things. For example, if the letter was addressed to Colleen, I would immediately say, this is addressed to Colleen. She's the one who needs to be reading this, not me. But some people ignore that. I don't care who it's written to. I'm going to take this in to my own life, you know. So there are certain rules, you know, and we can go into those sometime, but not right now. But there are certain things that you do as far as studying. In 2 Timothy 2:15, in the King James Version of the Bible, it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You've heard that all your lives if you have attended services all your life. Study to show yourself approved. Now, the New American Standard translates that, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. And mentions also handling accurately the word of truth. And you put those two passages together, what you have then is that if you want to understand God's message, you have to apply diligence and study. Diligently focus on it, study it, so that the purpose of that study is to be approved by God in the life that you live, in the application of that truth. And so that's what we need. We need an open mind, an open heart. We need to apply ourselves to the subject. And, you know, the Word of God can be understood. I get tired of people saying, oh, you can't understand the Bible. You can understand it. Ephesians 3, verse 4, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mysteries of Christ. Paul said you could understand it, even the difficult parts. Now, there are some parts that cause me to scratch my head, and some parts that require more study. Well, that's why the Bible's there, and that's why we're told to keep on studying, right? Keep on learning, keep on growing in our knowledge of God's Word. If you read through the Bible and understood everything perfectly the first time, you'd probably sit it down and say, well, got that book mastered. That's not the way it works. The things that are connected to salvation are simple. They're there for us to read and study and apply it. It gets difficult when our preconceived ideas stand in the way of truth. But if we will just remember, it's just me and God. Here's His Word. Now, leaving everything else aside, let's see what it says. Let's see what He's teaching. Let's see what I need to do in my life. That's how you begin studying God's Word. Having said that, there are some objections that people might make. Objections to the idea that that God communicates through our study of the Word. One objection is this: if God speaks to us today only by means of our having studied His Word, Doesn't that reduce Christianity to a religion without emotion? Are we just emphasizing intellect to the exclusion of emotion? No, not so. Now, there is that danger. There is always the danger that when we are exposed to emotionalism, that is the idea that it's all emotion and forget the truth, let's just go by our feelings, that we might react and go to the other extreme and say, well, that's all intellect without any feelings. But somewhere between the two is where we want to be. Both your intellect and your emotion are involved. Of course, there's also the danger of measuring religious devotion solely by the level of emotional excitement present in our worship to God. And some do that. And not only do they do that, but they will talk about folks who insist on a thus saith the Lord and following God and His Word as traditionalists, whose religious services are, as they would probably describe it, boring. We don't have that big entertainment thing behind it. We don't have that emotional fervor, that excitement, that what a lot of people are looking for. And so they say, that's just not right. That's not for me. What I want is that warm, fuzzy feeling. I don't want to feel conviction about anything. I just want to feel that warm, fuzzy feeling, being accepted no matter who I am or what I do or how I sin. I just want to feel that feeling. And everything else is just kind of traditional. But you got to be careful about that. Sometimes even the church does that. As congregations of the Lord's church get sucked into that trap of saying, well, we don't want to be boring. So let's spice things up. And so let's add this and let's add that and let's do this and let's do this other thing because we don't want to be boring. Now, there are always things we can do differently and changes that we can make, but it has to be within the parameter of God's truth. And we can certainly improve our attitude as we worship. Usually that happens before we get to the building, by the way, preparing ourselves for worship, to praise God, to edify one another. That happens through the week, and especially as we get close to the time of worshiping on the Lord's Day. But we have to be careful not to measure our faith by what feels good to us, but by what is in fact recorded in the Word of God. See, Christianity is not a matter of emotion or intellect, but it's a matter of both intellect and emotion. The emotions need to be grounded in intellect. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote of his Jewish brethren in Romans chapter 10, in the first two verses there, he said, I testify about them, that is his Jewish brothers, that they have a zeal for God. Zeal is a strong word. I mean, they are zealous for their faith. But then he adds, but not according to knowledge. They needed the knowledge to guide the zeal. Oh, that's important today for sure. But on the other hand, intellect without emotion produces an intellectual arrogance and pride. It's all about what we know, not about what we feel. I was thinking of 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul is talking about things sacrificed to idols. And in that context, he says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Arrogant is, I think King James even has, puffs up. And that's really literally what it means. Knowledge puffs you up. But love edifies. Love looks for ways of building other people up. So you want to have the intellect and you want to have the emotion working together in the practice of your faith. And Jesus taught that. What are the greatest commandments? Well, the first one he mentioned in Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. I think another place mentions strength. But the different component parts of the human being, personality, makeup, all of it is geared toward loving God, emotionally as well as intellectually. So we, yes, we need to worship God emotionally, guided by our intellect, intellectually, but also with emotion. So does the fact that God speaks to us today only through studying the Word cause our faith to be without emotion? I don't think so. Keep in mind that faith cannot be possessed or grown except through a study of God's Word. Romans 10:17 says it this way, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Romans 10:17. That's how you get faith. It comes because you've read or heard the Word of God. The Word of God is the seed planted in the human heart that produces faith. Now, you cannot orchestrate through an emotionally charged environment where people are feeling good and excited and accepted and all of that. If that alone is all that you have, what you're producing is not biblical faith. It's something altogether different than that. Genuine faith comes through hearing the Word of Christ. And too many congregations are geared toward producing that counterfeit, feel-good kind of faith. But what I'm telling you is this. It will not stand the test of time. Because each emotional high calls for a subsequent emotional high, better, more exciting than the previous one. And eventually, you're going to blow yourself out of this world because you're trying to add one thing after another, and soon that thing that caused so much excitement becomes boring again. And you've got to do something else. And what it amounts to is being addicted to entertainment and emotionalism. Instead of having your emotions guided by the truth, your emotions are running your life. And that's a problem. But let me clarify something. It's my belief that there's nothing so deeply stirring or exciting in the production of genuine faith and discipleship than a study of God's inspired Word. I believe that. Whether it's personally or as a group in a class, in a, listening to a sermon, whatever it is, that is exciting. And people are sometimes caught up in what the world is doing, and they'll begin talking about, well, you know, preaching is just so boring. We need less of it and more of something else. And I'm not saying this because I'm a preacher. I mean, sometimes preaching is a little boring. Maybe the delivery style, but the message itself is not. God chose the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. So we need to respect the Word of God that's being preached. But when we think about the tendency these days is to go into this idea, let's cut the sermon down to about 10 or 15 minutes or less. The less the better. Let's make it short so we can do the things that are exciting to us and will make us feel good. Then we have the wrong attitude toward worship, because worship is something we all practice together. And the audience in worship is God. God. God alone. We're praising Him. We're not praising each other. We're not worshiping one another. We might be teaching and admonishing one another, but the focus is on God. What does He want? Okay. Now, then you come into human judgment about that. But we know there are certain acts of worship that we do as a corporate body. Preaching's one of them. The Lord's Supper's another one. And there's a lot of flexibility there. But those are the things we've got to do. It could be done differently. You could meet on the Lord's Day and have a commemoration of the Lord's Supper. that last 20 minutes, and where we talk about what it means and what's involved and what the emblems involve, we could do that. We could have a sermon that's shorter, or we could have a sermon that's longer. There's some places in the world, and I've been to a couple of them, where they feel like if the sermon that the preacher preaches is 30 minutes long, that they have been robbed. I mean, some of these folks will walk for miles to get there, and they don't want you to talk for 30 minutes. They want you to talk for an hour or two or more, and they will listen to you, sometimes through a translator, which makes it interesting. But nonetheless, it's our attitude that's important here. Genuine faith is produced by the Word of God. Now, David, you know David, the king of Israel, described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. If there was anybody in the Bible that we would think would have the right attitude toward worship, it would be David. I mean, he wanted to build the temple for God. He couldn't because he was a man of war, but he prepared things for his son. He wrote so much in the Psalms that are words related to worship. In fact, Psalm 119, the whole psalm is about the Word of God, every verse. This is something that the Hebrew children memorize. And as you look at that, the longest chapter of the Bible, he says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Psalm 119, verse 97. He didn't have the New Testament, brethren. He didn't have the four Gospels. He didn't have the book of Acts. He had the law and the prophets. Some of those books are books we often skip over, because we want to get to the good stuff. You know, the good stuff about Jesus, of course. But he said, "Oh, how I love your law." Verse 103 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." In verse 127, "I love your commandments above gold. Yes, above fine gold." So we may need to look at our attitude, but the Word of God is precious. It builds our faith. And we need to be men and women and young people who are dedicated to a sincere study of God's Word. That doesn't mean that tomorrow morning you got to sit down and read from Genesis to Revelation and think carefully about every verse in the whole Bible at one time. But you know, you can look at it as food for your soul, taking a portion every day and digesting it, meditating upon it, and then practicing it. Another objection we might mention is this: if God speaks to us today only by means of our having studied His Word, doesn't that diminish its value and cast a shadow on its relevance? If that's how He speaks to us today. In other words, a message that began to be spoken on the day of Pentecost. We're talking about the New Testament. The Old Testament much longer than that. But the Word of Christ, which has been around nearly 2,000 years now, how could it possibly be relevant for us today? When we ask that kind of a question, first of all, we're forgetting about the power of God's Word. We're forgetting about the fact that God spoke and it was done. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So He's certainly capable of communicating His will in whatever way He wishes. He is all-powerful, and so that means that He can do whatever He wants. And certainly falling within the realm of possibilities is that He would provide a written record that would be applicable to all time. He could do that, right? I mean, He could have, had He chosen to do so, He could have put a word in your ear every morning. He said, "Glenn, today I want you to do this, this, and this." Or He could have written it across the sky in letters bold and strong. So every morning you get up and look up there, yeah, there's His Word. It's up there. I can read it. He could have done anything He wanted to do, but what He chose to do is to reveal His will through these inspired apostles and prophets, and then bring about the accumulation of those things into a written record that we can rely on. He built within that written record certain evidences for its having a divine authorship. fulfilled prophecy, scientific foreknowledge, and things like that. And so he has chosen to communicate in that way. And who are we to question and say, well, that's kind of old now. We're pretty wise now in the 21st century. I don't know that it all applies to us. You know, oh yeah, when he was writing that, yeah, but look at today. It won't work today. We're just so much different today. Be careful with that attitude. The Word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce between the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You cannot accuse the Word of God of being irrelevant without accusing Jesus of being irrelevant. He is the Word incarnate, and he will be the judge on the last day. Think of all the power that went into producing that Word, the wisdom of God. But then, this once-for-all time revelation is also consistent with God's nature. God is unchangeable. Malachi chapter 3, 6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." He doesn't change. It says of Jesus in Hebrews 13 that he is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. What does that say? It says that God cannot change because he is God. He is perfect in every attribute. If he gets better in something, he wasn't perfect. He wasn't God before. If he gets worse in some attribute, then he is no longer God, no longer perfect. So he stays the same all the way. He cannot change because he is perfect. If God doesn't change, why would he change his revelation? Would he change his mind about something? Would he say, well, you know, that used to be wrong, but now, after second thoughts, I think it's not so bad. Does God change? No, he doesn't. So his word doesn't change. If God doesn't change, why would he change his revelation? Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my words will not pass away. Matthew 24, verse 35. Peter writes saying that the word of God abides forever, that it continues on forever. Then he says this, and this is the word that was preached to you, 1 Peter 1, 25. The once-for-all revelation is in keeping with God's power and God's nature, but also in keeping with our needs. Some argue that God's revelation needs to be updated to meet our needs today. Now, I would say that's different. I would say this. It's different to say that a particular translation needs updated, because occasionally there's a word in the English language that changes meaning. If we were all using the 1611 King James Version, I would say probably we would have a very difficult time understanding a lot of it. So the goal is to take the original language and put it into language that is being used today that is as close as possible to what the original meant. And so occasionally you'll have an update in a Bible translation. But to update the meaning, the original meaning of the text, is not needed, because God doesn't change. And furthermore, because the basic needs of man do not change. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 says it this way in verse 9. Listen carefully. That which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. You get that? So is the conclusion. So there is nothing new under the sun. And some would say, well, I don't know if I agree with that. Well, there are circumstances that change. There are new types of inventions and things that go along. But the basic needs of humankind remain the same. We are not different. We have not evolved. If anything, we have gone the other direction, you know, sometimes from bad to worse. But our basic needs remain the same. And so the things that God gave us in his word are still things that we need to listen to and to obey and to practice in our lives. And we need to know this, that the words of Jesus will judge us on the last day, John 12:48. And when we face God in judgment, there's not going to be a surprise where God's going to pull out, oh yeah, you know, 500 years after you died, we changed the whole thing. And I'm sorry, you don't pass anymore. That's not how it works. It would not be fair. It would be unjust for God to do that. The once for all time revelation does not diminish the relevancy of God's word. There's a lot more we could say on this. If you have a question, let me know. We can talk about it, or we can do some more study on it. But if what we're saying is true this evening, that God has spoken and his word is unchanging, then it is our responsibility to study God's word with an open mind and apply his teachings to our life. Every Christian has that responsibility to read and study God's word. Make sure that what we're doing is what God teaches us to do. And the reason we need to do that is because our salvation does not depend on whether or not the preacher tells us the right thing to do, or the elders are standing up for the right things to do. Our salvation depends upon what we do. We are to be the ones who are hungering and thirsting for God's truth and seeking to grow closer and closer to it each day. So the question then is, what obedience are you lacking? Sometimes in our invitation, we emphasize, of course, things that have to do with coming into Christ and being saved from your sins. That if, in fact, you've never been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, that this is something you need to do. That's an obedience that's lacking. For someone who has wandered away from the Lord and needs to come back, that repentance and prayer are required. But we can fill that in with any number of things. Glenn, here's what you need to do. It might be you need to get more serious about your prayer life. Right? You need to maybe get more serious about reading and studying God's word. You need to practice better self-control with your speech. You need to do any number of things. So while an invitation per se applies to a lot of times we offer it to certain individuals, it applies to all of us. Though it may not involve coming forward and asking for prayers, it may just be me saying, yes, I need to do that. God's word is that important. He has given it to us. He's spoken it in a once-for-all fashion. And I know when I read that word, it's the same message that the Apostle Paul wrote about. It's the same message that the Christians in the first century just revered close to their hearts. It's the same message and teaching that people who lived 100, 200 years ago, without the ready access to the modern inventions that we have, sat by the fire with the dimly lit lantern or candle and just read the pages of God's word and were comforted by its teachings and moved by its precepts, who were drawn closer and closer to Jesus because his word meant that much in their lives. And oh, that we would do more than just put God's word on a shelf, but that we'd put it into our hearts and love it and practice it and draw closer to God through it. If we can help you in any way tonight, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing this song together.